Good morning and welcome. Thank you so much for coming. My name is Larry Westerveld and I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church. I'm delighted that you're here. I know Saturday mornings are precious times and you could be watching a wedding instead, but you're here and we're very grateful that you are. And we think that we have put together both a speaker and a topic and a space that has drawn you here. And we're very glad that you've come. Little secret here, this, we think, is probably going to be our first annual community conference. So we want to do this again, and you'll learn more about that in time, I trust. We're very glad to offer this topic because we recognize that when we live in a fallen and broken world, we have all suffered some kind of loss. And some of us are here maybe not for our own sakes, but because we want to know how to help and help someone else we know and love who's grieving or has suffered some significant loss. So we're hoping to learn something wonderful today. I know you didn't come here to hear me speak, but our dear friend Dr. Langberg, I just had a moment to talk with her a few moments ago and told her that she had no reason to remember me as a very unremarkable student at Westminster 20-something years ago. But she came and lectured to a class at the invitation of a professor in a pastoral counseling class. And she said a line in that class that I've never forgotten. And it's got nothing to do with today's topic, really, but I've shared that with her and reminded myself and her that that is still a very relevant topic. And the line that she gave me, I have never forgotten and I've used countless times over the last 20 years. So I am thrilled that she's here because I think you're going to hear some really wonderful, wonderful wisdom. A couple of little mechanical things. If you see someone walking around with a badge, they are event staff. That means they know their way around the building. They know all kinds of things about where you might need to go, like to find food or the restrooms or the exit. And they will also be able to answer any of your questions you might have about who we are here at Trinity Church. And we invite you, not just here today, but if you're not part of a church family and looking for a church home, we're here every Sunday, 9:30 to 6 o'clock. We offer a variety of ministries for all kinds of ages, from little children to retired groups and everyone in between. But what we do on Sundays is the biggest thing we do, 9:30, 6 o'clock. You're very welcome to come. You should have received a schedule, which we intend to follow. And it involves for you two presentations, a break for refreshments, and it will be time for questions. When you ask your question at that time, we're simply going to ask Dr. Langberg to kind of summarize the question for recording purposes, because you realize there are some people who are watching the wedding, you've recorded it, but we're recording this event so that if you stayed home to watch the wedding, you can actually see and hear this at some later time. So we're trying to be all things to all people. At the end of the event, around noon or so, there will be a couple of people with blue badges standing here at the front who are going to be willing and ready to talk with you and pray with you if you are seeking that. There are welcoming, winsome folks from Trinity who would be happy to spend a little time with you if that's what you desire. Again, you are coming here to hear Dr. Langberg, and there's a little introduction or bio for her in the schedule. A practicing psychologist, globally recognized for her work with trauma victims, trained caregivers worldwide. She's influenced an awful lot of people. God has given her a very faithful and fruitful ministry, and we're delighted that she's here to share some of her wisdom and experience with us. We are a Christian church, and so I'm going to ask you to join me as we pray to God for our time together today. Please join me. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning and an occasion that brings us together in this way. We recognize that living in a broken and fallen world, that this is not the way you made it to be. And we especially rejoice, our Father, today to know that you have sent your Son, the Redeemer. So we thank you, Lord, that even though we gather today and recognize we're drawn by a topic that hits us all in one way or another, that you have for us good answers. So we pray for those today who are still and have been for a long time, perhaps suffering through the grief of their own personal loss. We pray for those who are looking for ways to minister a good word to some who they know and love who are struggling in this way. And we ask our dear Father that you would give our speaker, Dr. Langberg, good words to say. Help her as she draws from her wisdom and experience to speak into our lives in a way that will be fruitful for us. We thank you for Dr. Langberg's ministry and for her willingness and ability to be with us today. And now we ask that you would make us willing and open and ready listeners and hearers, and then ready to do what you would have us to do today. We pray this all in the name of your Son, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dr. Langberg, please come.
Good morning. On a rainy Saturday, it's a privilege for me to be here. I think I'm echoing. Perhaps the weather is fitting for the topic, yes? Since it's crying outside. So we're going to talk about grief and loss today. Here's some words to describe those things. Uninvited, unappreciated, unwanted, hated, feared, denied, raged against. But it comes into every single life, often many times, and in various ways. No matter what we do or how we feel, we cannot control its entrance into our lives. We cannot command it or forbid it. We hate our helplessness against it, if we are honest. We often pretend we can control it or attempt to ignore it altogether. Many of us do not ever want to talk about it. We work hard so we do not have to face its slow destruction of our physical beings. And yet it relentlessly comes into our lives and the lives of those we love. The experience is universal. It cuts across gender lines, racial lines, cultural lines, economic lines, and age groups. None of us can escape an encounter with this uninvited guest. Its name is death. Death is not something we only encounter at the end of our lives, is it? If we think about it, we meet it hundreds of times in a lifetime. We meet it at every ending, the death of a dream, the end of a relationship or a job, a child leaves home, a chronic illness, unwanted surgery, or a pastor leaves a church. We meet death in trauma, in individual ones like rape, and sexual abuse and domestic violence. We meet death in larger traumas, such as 9/11, which was the death of life as we knew it here in this country, and which, of course, encompassed many other deaths as well. We even meet death in a funny way in times of joy, a wedding, the birth of a child, a graduation, all times of great joy, but they carry within them the death of something else. The nature of the relationship has changed. The season of life has shifted. We often cope by distancing ourselves from this uninvited guest. Our own death is something we try to assume is in the far future. We define death as narrowly as possible in our efforts to push away its persistent presence. We consider only our physical end as death, so all the little deaths that occur between here and there can be called something else. Yet, if the truth is told, you and I are involved in a continuing process of dealing with death while we still live, which means we are a people who are often grieving. Now, I've been a psychologist working with people for 45 years. I have never met anybody who liked grieving. It hurts. We want to avoid it. We see grieving as an enemy, an intruder. But we must be very clear today as we consider this difficult subject. Grief is not our enemy. We are faced with a formidable foe, but that foe is not grief. The foe is death. They are two different things. Grief is not our enemy. Oh, it hurts. The pain can be overwhelming sometimes. But anything that is of life is not an enemy. We must be careful to separate out our thinking of death from that of grief. If we do not, we will seriously misunderstand what it is like for us to live in this dying world, and we will respond inappropriately to the griefs of others. So where does this enemy, death, come from? In order to understand the enemy, and in order to understand the process of grieving that it brings, we must first go back to the beginning of all things. And of course, as we know, in the beginning was God. He who is not only the source of life, he is himself life. All life comes from him, and he sustains all life. In the beginning, there was no dying. In the beginning, there was no grieving then. The possibility of death was there, but it had not occurred. And God explained to Adam and Eve what would bring death down upon all of us, and he gave them the choice. Choose life or choose death. Life was, then and now, loving obedience to God. Death was disobedience that would bring broken relationships and physical death. Adam and Eve chose death. And so death entered life, as God said it would. It severed their relationship with God, it shattered their relationship with each other, and it disrupted their relationship with the earth itself. It began the slow process of destroying their bodies. Their choice was the death that contained all other deaths, including ours. And so it is with us. What we choose affects others. We bequeath what we have received. The choice of death of any kind reverberates through others' lives. Those of you who have dealt with loss know this. Parents know this when they struggle not to bequeath to their children the harsh words they receive from their own parents. If you are a child of divorce, you know this. If you experienced something like sexual abuse, you know this. The legacy of Adam and Eve was death to us all, passed down to the generations still touching us today. Have you ever stopped to consider the depth of grief that Adam and Eve must have felt? When you think about that, they're the only ones, only humans on the face of the earth who ever knew life without the presence of death. None of us have ever known that. They knew unbroken harmony with God and with each other. You and I experience relationships full of little deaths, arguments, separations, withdrawals, and disappointments. Adam and Eve went from pure, unhindered harmony to death. The pain of that grief must have been overwhelming to them. So you and I now live with this legacy of death, and we experience many little deaths while we live. We grieve in response to those deaths. We must confront death in the lives of those we love. They leave us to grieve for them. And ultimately, we must face our own death, grieving as we die and leaving others to grieve for us. You cannot live in this world and not grieve. To live here and not grieve is to be out of touch with reality. It is a failure to live in the truth. So how are we then to think about the many deaths that we must encounter and the resulting process of grieving? How are we to care for ourselves as we grieve, and how are we to care for each other as we grieve? Well, I like words, and so when I talk about something, I always start with the definition. So when we talk about grief, what is it exactly we are discussing? Well, here's what Webster says. Grief is this intense emotional suffering caused by loss, misfortune, injury, or evil of any kind. Intense emotional suffering. It carries with it the idea of great and deep sorrow, or also of bearing up under a heavy weight or burden. To grieve can actually also mean to oppress. It crushes. Grief causes anxiety and distress and discomfort. Obviously, it can occur in many circumstances, and when it comes, it pushes down heavy burdens on human beings. So what are some of the causes of grief? Certainly, this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but I do want to help us face the many faces of grief and loss, so we do not simplistically decide or think that grief is only present when somebody dies. It's simply not true. Death, however, is the most obvious reason for grief. So that's number one. The loss of a loved one, the death of a close family member, like a child, a spouse, a parent, a best friend, a grandparent, whatever, has been uniformly defined as the most devastating type of loss and the most potent stressor in ordinary life. It's important at the same time to say that when we talk about death, we also need to see that all deaths are not created equal. The death of a parent when you're my age, which is 69, is different than the death of a parent when you are a five-year-old. So yes, it is the most potent stressor, but they are not all the same. Their experience, the experience of them is not all the same. A second cause is our health. Diagnosis with a chronic illness, waning health, an amputation, the aging process, anything that means the loss of one's body as you have typically experienced it will result in grief. In the case of something like chronic illness, the grief goes on for years because one loss is piled on top of another as the illness continues and debilitates. Three, loss of place. Loss of physical place or loss of position or status results in grief. You think of the losses for those who are refugees. They have lost home, community, culture. And I had someone that I talked to who was a refugee, and the thing that she kept longing for were the pictures. I have no pictures of what was. Everything known and familiar is gone. Many of us have experienced the loss of a home for some reason, or a church, or a community, a job, a reputation. They can all bring a grief reaction to people. And it's often complex because you might have to move due to a promotion, which is a thing perhaps of joy, but you grieve the loss of what you leave behind when you move. It often confuses people. They think they're supposed to think that feel this or that, when we often feel both. Four, relationships. You lose a friend for any reason, a romantic attachment, separation or divorce, infertility, miscarriage, stillborn baby, child lost in a drug addiction, a loved one lost in a severe mental illness. They all cause ongoing, relentless grief that is often complicated because in some of these situations, the person is gone only still there. Number five, trauma and abuse. These experiences like sexual abuse, rape, domestic abuse, combat, cause the loss of security, loss of safety, and loss of life as the way we have either known it or longed for it to be. Abuse and trauma alter the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about others, and they destroy our sense of safety, which results in great grief. Five, natural disasters and war. I mean, these situations produce multiple and devastating loss, not just for individuals, but for entire communities. And seven, one that we would perhaps think is not such a big deal, is the loss of a thing. But if it is a precious object or of great sentimental value, you know, if it is something precious that is attached to someone who is also gone, there can be grieving over the loss of a thing. So I suspect hearing this list might make you think of some things that I have not mentioned. Again, it is not an exhaustive list, but the point is that you and I experience grief due to myriad losses. And when the Bible says, we know that the whole creation groans, and not only this, we also ourselves groan within ourselves. It's in part reflecting the fact that grief is ever present in this world when things are not as they were meant to be. The word groan carries with it the sense of many people joining together in the experience of communal grieving. In other words, the whole creation, all of us together, grieve under the weight of death. Now, there's much in the Bible that is about grief. We don't like to talk about it, but apparently God doesn't mind doing so. And I think some of it will surprise us because it's louder and messier in the scriptures than I think the Christian community seems to think proper or spiritual when it comes to grieving. So let me just give you a few examples. We read in both Jeremiah 31 and Matthew 2 this: a voice is heard in Ramah, which is a town, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. Now that is written in response, at least in Matthew, to the slaughter of children under two by King Herod. But do you hear the word refusing? You think sometimes about how people have tried maybe to comfort you or somebody you know, and the idea of refusing to be comforted would probably get a response of correction, if not condemnation. Refusing to be comforted. That makes us feel uncomfortable, and many would say it is caused by a lack of faith. But surely such scripture has been applicable many times throughout history, in individual lives and in communities. You think of the places around the world where there's been genocide. You think of the Syrians today, refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. You think of the streets of our inner cities. And note that the scripture does not shy away from the depth and intensity of human grief. Jeremiah also said this: my eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed. The Book of Lamentations is a book in the scriptures devoted to grief. It reflects many of the thoughts and feelings experienced by those who grieve. It shows intense pain. It asks all kinds of questions of God as to what in the world is he doing. Feelings of abandonment and great sorrow. These are the responses to loss that many of us have. And they are often greeted with criticism or correction from others, or even from ourselves. Hannah, regarding her infertility, speaks of pouring out her great anguish and grief. We read about grieving in the book of Acts, where we're told that godly men, friends of Stephen, were overcome by grief expressed in deep mourning and loud weeping. Now, these were men who knew Stephen was with God because he told him he saw heaven open. But they grieved intensely. And finally, we know that Jesus himself felt intense grief. When his dear friend Lazarus died, he wept. And those who witnessed his tears interpreted them as a clear sign of the depth of the relationship. And he not only cried, but we're told he was deeply moved and troubled. The root of the Greek word there is used to relate to the snorting of a war horse going into battle. Jesus apparently not only felt sadness about Lazarus' death, but anger as well. And John Calvin described his advancing to the tomb as a champion advancing for conflict. Jesus is angry with the destroyer death. Jesus is not afraid of grief. And he does for Lazarus, of course, what he came to do fully for us on the cross. He also wept over his own people and their blindness and deafness regarding him. He wept over the city of Jerusalem for its refusal to welcome him. He knew deep grief. So what are some of the faces of grief? How does it show up? I think some of us have known and heard for years about the so-called stages of grief. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who was she was Swiss and a psychiatrist, was here in the United States, who wrote Death and Dying, defined numerous stages through which the bereaved might travel in order to resolve their loss. It's important, however, that we will look at some of those things. to realize that individuals, like they do everything uniquely, grieve uniquely. It's not like there's a way to do it that's correct. And we must be very careful when we get information about phases of grief or stages of grief, because in some cases, not all stages are lived, or they're done in a different order, some repeat stages, and so on. So it's not a map. It's just ideas about possibilities. I think of them as possible faces that grief might wear. So we're not locked into thinking of them in a linear pattern. Grief is painful enough without being told you're somehow not doing it right. So what are some of the faces of grief? Well, one is that both death and trauma often initially result in shock and denial. It's very common. We keep thinking it cannot be true. I mean, you think of the school shooting yesterday. That's what those parents are thinking. It can't be true. We feel assaulted, we feel hit. We cannot absorb the truth, and we feel stunned by the facts. They won't go in. We respond with numbness. We find ourselves sitting and staring and having no concept of time passing. This reaction can occur over and over again for a long period of time. People talk about sleeping at night, and then they wake up in the morning and they feel happy, and it's a new day, and they go to get out of bed, and then they suddenly remember what they most want to forget. And it hits them, slams them, and they feel assaulted all over again. Denial is part of the initial response and recycles again and again as we struggle. And many people try to immediately return to a normal routine so it can seem like nothing has changed, except something has. Some accept the loss intellectually but deny any emotional response. Denial can feel good. It can function like a drug for a broken heart. It is not always bad, because denial is one way we titrate the loss and try to accept it little by little so it does not overwhelm us. Often we can only accept profound loss that way. It is frankly how we stay sane. Two, grieving often has physical manifestations. People have chest pains, they feel like they're suffocating, they have a racing heart, there's a hollowness in their stomach, they have sweaty palms. Those are very common reactions of the body to grieving. Sleeping and eating patterns are almost always disrupted. Either we do too much or we don't do enough. The body is involved in the grieving process along with the mind and the emotions. Fear and anxiety, which frequently accompany grief, can frequently manifest in physical ways. So on the one hand, if those things happen, do we need to be checked? Yes. On the other hand, there are very common effects of grief. Three, anger is typically a part of grief. It's often our response once the pain of loss settles in. Initially, we feel denial, and then this overwhelming sadness and hurt and fear. And anger is the response we have to our own pain. Sometimes it's directed at the person who's gone. How could they do this to me? And other times it's directed at God. Sometimes if you're sitting with somebody who's grieving, it's directed at you. But when we are overwhelmed, we often share our anger with everyone around us. It spills out. We feel betrayed by God and forsaken. How can we trust a God who's responsible for our loss? It makes no sense to us. He could have stopped it, and he didn't. Death makes us feel small and vulnerable and very insecure. We do not like those feelings. Loss brings us face to face with our own mortality and our lack of control. We don't like that feeling either. It leaves us facing our dependency, while also facing the reality that God has allowed this thing. Grieving challenges our faith. I think part of the reason for this is because no matter how much you and I might trust God, to some degree, perhaps even unknown to us, we all trust not so much in Him, but in the life he has given us, in the things he has given us. So for example, I trust God because certain things in my life remain safe and secure. Now, I may not think that, but if you move one of those things or take it away, then it's exposed that actually I did. When those things are removed by death, the very character of God is then thrown into question. Anger is also a way of feeling big rather than little in the face of loss. It's a way of not feeling so vulnerable. It's a way of not accepting the loss. And it distracts us from the sadness and the pain. And it gives us a sense of energy. It is sometimes preferred by people over sorrow. It feels stronger and more alive than sadness. Four, somewhere along the way, as the shock wears off and the denial no longer numbs us, a sense of hopelessness and despair settles in. The griever becomes passive as he or she realizes, in fact, the loss is real and there's nothing he or she can do about it. Illusions are gone and it feels like the future has gone with them. Sorrow swallows everything else up, and the griever expects nothing else to follow. It's the darkest place in the grieving process. It is the depths, it is the pit, the abyss, and it feels to the griever as if there is no light there, nor will there ever be again. The emptiness of this space of grief, however, has, believe it or not, within it, the seeds of surrender to the awful truth that is the beginning of acceptance and a return to life. Five, in the passivity of hopelessness, it somehow begins to slowly dawn on the griever that they're still alive. Yes, there's been a death, but it wasn't theirs. We are still here and we'll probably be here tomorrow. True, we're not the same. We may not want to be here. And the pain of our loss has left a scar, but something somewhere in there begins to shift. And instead of looking only down and in, we begin to look out and up. And we find ourselves surprised that life has had the audacity to go on. We thought it had all stopped, everything. We watch as an observer for a while, and then ever so slowly begin the process of connecting with life again. The loss a part of who we are, but no longer swallowing us up. We re-enter life changed and more humble. And we are far more aware of our state as creatures, our frailty and our finiteness. We are aware of the tentative nature of things and that all things here are temporal and will either leave us or be left by us. We also come to see that the very God we thought had abandoned us has in fact come to dwell with us so that this hideous enemy, death, whose attack has flattened us, might someday be destroyed forever. It's a small taste of a resurrection. It's very important, underline, for all of us to realize that every person's grief experience is unique. No two people go through the grieving process in the same way or on the same timetable. The phases of grief do not occur in a linear fashion. Many of these aspects of grief cycle round and round again and again, or even occur simultaneously. There's a wonderful book on grief called Mourning into Dancing by Walter Wongeren, and he wrote the following. Each griever's experience will be unique, and he can feel in the event itself frightfully lonely and bewildered, and pain may persuade him that this grief is the evil. But in fact, death is the evil, not grief. And we who are his friends will know this. And we who choose to become his comforters will learn the general pattern of his process, the purpose of each aspect of grief, so that we might help name his wounds and companion his sorrows till grief has brought him back to life and wholly to us again. All of the phases of grief are part of one overarching task, and that is the task of learning to let go. Learning to live without what once was, learning to wear something that doesn't feel like it fits. Perhaps some of you have had the experience in your life of having your dominant hand or arm in a cast. And while you wear that cast, you find yourself hundreds of times a day repeatedly going to do something that requires the use of the hand that you cannot use. And it's not there. You keep expecting it to be there, but it's not there. The smallest of tasks cannot be done the way you usually do them. Things you did without thinking, things you did with ease, must either be done differently or not at all, or with the help of others. Once the throbbing pain wears off, you find yourself constantly confronted with your limitations due to the absence of your hand, and you will feel frustrated and angry and depressed. But as the weeks go by, you begin to find new ways. Otherwise, nothing will happen, right? And so you adapt and you learn to live your life with the absence. Now, obviously, it's not the same. If you have your hand or arm in a cast, the cast is going to come off and you'll go to PT and you'll have your arm back. We're talking about losses that don't come back. And you certainly want your hand back, but you can temporarily live without it. So the analogy breaks down in many ways, but I use it to give to you a small picture of what loss is like. We keep reaching, and it's not there. Someone's not there, whatever isn't there. We might respond to it and learn to live with it in a similar way that we do with our hand unavailable to us for a time. But it is also then, when it's a permanent loss, a way that we have to learn how to live all the time. When we lose someone we love or a way of life is lost to illness, or trauma shatters and the world is never the same again, we find that we keep wanting to go back and do life the way it was before, but that life does not take into account the fact of this death. And so somehow those two things have to come together and forge a new way. We keep looking for the one we have lost. We expect them at every turn. I remember when my father-in-law died, my mother-in-law talked about coming home from an errand or something every day, expecting to see his car in the driveway, and it wasn't there for months and months, probably 2 years, I don't know. But anyway, it's just, you're just doing an ordinary thing and you expect, and then there's nothing. We expect our bodies to function as they used to, even as they disintegrate in some ways due to some kind of illness. We keep being surprised at our limitations. We're faced with learning how to live with the absence that death has brought. And we bump into the wall over and over and over again. It is a crisis time. And our word for crisis in part means a separating. We think of a this and then there was that. A before and then an after. So before death and after, before rape and after, before job loss and after. Life was going this way, and now forever changed, it is going this way. So what are some of the steps toward grief resolution? Number one, obviously we have to at some point admit that the loss has taken place and that it is final. Accepting the finality of the loss is a very difficult place to reach. It takes a long time. The mind rejects the thought outright. We imagine other things that might have happened with possible outcomes, maybe if they hadn't driven that way, or this hadn't happened, or whatever. We attempt to bargain with God. We engage in forms of denial, and we refuse to alter our natural or normal routines and surroundings because we don't want to face the gap. A refusal to accept the finality of the loss softens over time. People often say to us, you just have to accept it. It is as if there is a button to push. There is no button. Acceptance takes time, much time. Two, we need to experience and express the emotions and thoughts that accompany the loss, which some people by personality find that much easier and other people find that very difficult. People often will do things to assist themselves in this process. So they will revisit old places, or they will look at old photographs. They want to talk about their memories. They want to write about what they remember or how they feel. Sometimes people respond negatively to those things, as if we're somehow torturing ourselves or making things worse by remembering. However, number one, you can't forget. That's not an option. And it is actually helpful and necessary in the grieving process, because part of what it does is help you give voice to the pain and the loss that you are experiencing. Three, we have to find a way to say goodbye. Now, much of the early aspects of grief involve clinging to what was. We refuse to say goodbye. As the process moves on over time, the clinging is less fierce, and little by little, the griever's hold on the loss is relinquished somewhat. Obviously, when someone dies, the funeral is a part of saying goodbye. However, in terms of the main grievers at a funeral, it's not particularly helpful in its timing. Because many people are still in the shock and denial stage, then you do the funeral, and it's a memorial to something that, as far as they're concerned, really can't be real. So many times I find that people who are grieving have to find a way to remember or do something that settles that in some way as a memorial long after the funeral, when they have worked through much more of the grief. Four, learning to reinvest the emotional and mental energy consumed by grieving in new places, new people, new relationships, new projects, new ideas. And this obviously occurs toward the end of the grieving process, because then we're by little beginning to sort of turn toward life and away from death. Sometimes people push us to do this early on because it will help us get over it. It is not something that should be done early on in the grieving process. It is a latter phase of the grief process, and it will not help us get over it. It doesn't work. It might help us continue our denial longer, which is very different from getting over it, whatever that means. So these are basically the tasks of the grieving process, and if they do not happen, it is generally because somebody's gotten stuck somewhere. Now, there is something called complicated grief, which can arise from a number of factors. Grief that falls in this category has a much greater likelihood of getting stuck. So if you have an ambivalent relationship with somebody who dies, or a hostile relationship, estrangement, those things make grieving complicated. If the circumstances make the loss uncertain, you think about all the people with the Malaysia airplane that went down, and nobody even knew where the plane was, and nobody knew what happened. There was no story. So that's a very complicated way to grieve, because I don't really know if they're dead or not. So if no body can be found, that makes it complicated. Complicated death, say if somebody dies from HIV/AIDS. People don't want anybody to know that, but they want people to know they're dead, and then people want to know how that happened. Suicide is a complicated grief. A past history that we may have of unresolved grief from other things. So we bring all of that then to the current one, and that will complicate it. And then some people have personality characteristics that just make it more complicated, because they have less flexibility, more rigidity, or they don't express feelings and never really have done that very well. So it complicates the process. Most grieving that is not complicated, and listen carefully, is resolved in a healthy way in 2 to 4 years. The idea that it takes one neat little year is a myth. Simply isn't true. Certainly it is most raw during the first year, but it is not completed just because a year has passed. And if it isn't completed and a year has passed and somebody wants to know what's the matter with you, the answer is nothing. If after several years, the intensity and frequency has not lessened, or if you see symptoms in somebody that show they are absolutely refusing to deal with the material possessions of the deceased, they develop physical symptoms similar to the deceased, or a phobia about illness and death, then you are probably looking at complicated grief that needs professional help. All right, what are some mistakes and myths? And then we'll take a break. We have a lot of myths about loss and grieving, and we make mistakes trying to comfort people if we believe these myths, or if they do for that matter. These errors lead us to either hurt ourselves or others because we misunderstand grief. So again, keep in mind what I said earlier, grief is not the enemy. Many people respond as if it's the enemy and you have to get over it and get it out of your life as quick as possible. That's not good. It's not the enemy, the enemy is death. Grieving is the human process that occurs in response to death. And it is that very process that actually leads back to life. If we mistake grief as the enemy, we end up being an obstacle in the very work that is actually necessary for healing to occur. So one of the myths is we think that grief extends over a set period of time, moves linearly through certain stages, and should be finished in a year. As I've said, grieving takes generally way longer than a year. The faces of grief are many and experienced uniquely because of individual factors like personality and history, but also due to the kind of loss being experienced. Loss of a child and loss of a spouse are different. One is not easier than the other, but they are different. Death and divorce are different. Loss of person and loss of place are different. We need to remember that these things are different, not this way, but this way. Two, death, we think, that was anticipated is easier to grieve than death that was sudden. Again, one is not easier than the other. Again, they are simply different. Each has difficult aspects peculiar to that loss. So during an extended illness, the person that you love is still with you to some degree. And yet, you're watching little by little by little by little death take over a body or a mind or whatever. Sudden death has a shock element that is very difficult. Doesn't make it easier to have it be predicted. It doesn't make it easier to have it be sudden and not go through that long-term loss. Death is final, whether it was expected or sudden. Three, people think if we just get them to focus on the present, they'll feel better. Don't talk about your loss. Keep busy. Distract yourself. If you do that, you will fail to grieve. And if you fail to grieve, you're going to end up stuck. And if you get stuck, you're going to twist up your life. The grief will come out sideways. Grief is work. It's not easy. It takes energy and time. It's exhausting. It is, however, a very worthwhile task, and you will not heal by avoiding it. Four, in the Christian community, sometimes we have this myth that, you know, if you really knew God and you really had a deep faith, grieving would be unnecessary because he's sufficient. Well, there's a problem with that because he grieved, and he's certainly sufficient. Many people believe this, many well-meaning people, but the scripture does not. Again, Christ, who was one with the Father, Christ, who knew the beginning from the end, grieved. He has also called those of us who follow him to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn. He has not called us to admonish them or correct them or condemn their grieving or hurry them up, but to be with them and share their grief, to join with them in their grieving and weeping. To be with means that the grieving one sets the pace. If you are weeping and I am weeping with you, I don't set the pace, you do. And that doesn't just mean at the funeral. It means all the process after the funeral, after everybody else goes home. Five, another mistake or myth, anger expressed in the process of grief should always be shut down because it's always wrong. It's wrong for a Christian to feel any anger about their loss. Have you read the Psalms? They are full of anger. The psalmist is wondering where God is and what in the world is he doing and why has he forsaken him when he says he loves him. Six, another mistake. Let me remind you of what you haven't lost, or the fact that it could have been worse, because that will help you feel better. There are sentences that begin with, well, at least you did not, or, well, they were so sick anyway, or, aren't you glad you still have three healthy children? It's as if thinking about what you did not lose will alleviate the pain for what you did lose, which it doesn't work like that. You are grieving a real loss. Nothing will make it other than a real loss. We do not grieve what we still have. We grieve what we do not have. Remembering what we have does not fill the empty space. Okay, we're going to go, I think we're going to take a break. I don't know how long that's going to be or whatever. And then we're going to talk some more, right?
Exactly. We'll take 15 minutes. Get up, stretch, absorb what you've just heard and learned, and meet some new people. And if you go through the doors, there are new refreshments for you. And of course, the restrooms are there as well. 15, be back at, or maybe even 20, back at 10:15.